Second Peter chapter 2 is unbelievable. It's just the Bible had to be written by God for Peter to be able to prophesy and tell you exactly how you can tell a false prophet and the different characteristics of a false prophet and a false teacher. We're in a tremendous age of deception, and you'll see that bore out next week. But what we're going to do today is we're going to take a little bit of material from 1 and 2 Peter, and we're going to talk about how Peter, honestly, he writes and he speaks to his listeners while standing on a platform of redemption. And he speaks and he ministers to his readers and to his hearers, honestly, while setting on a stage of grace. And just to bear that out this morning, we're going to start reading in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. A lot of times when we think of the mistakes of Peter, we think of what happened before the day of Pentecost. Well, let's understand that Peter also made some very difficult mistakes even after the day of Pentecost, to the point where the Bible tells us that the Apostle Paul had to withstand, or the Bible actually says he withstood Peter to the face. In other words, he publicly reprimanded Peter for his dealings with the Gentiles in relation to the Jews. And I just want you to see this morning. I don't want to get into all the specifics of what Peter did and how he potentially offended the new Gentile believers. But I want you to see in Galatians 2 this morning, as we start reading in 11th verse, Galatians 2 this morning, in the 11th verse, notice what the Scripture says here. In Galatians 2 and verse number 11, it says this, "But when Peter was come to Antioch, Paul says, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed." In other words, he basically stood off with him and he reprimanded him publicly as one apostle to another, as one man to another man. Look what the Bible says in verse number 12. "For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. But when I saw that they that walked not uprightly according to the truth of the gospel, I said unto Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew livest after the manner of the Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews?" Now remember, Peter was primarily an apostle to the Jewish believers. Paul was primarily an apostle to the Gentile believers, although there were obviously Jewish believers mixed in with that. But Paul, obviously, the Bible tells us he reprimands Peter for his dealings with the Gentiles in relation to the Jews. Let's go to another scripture if we can, Matthew 16. In Matthew 16, Peter, Jesus, probably most severe words that he ever had for an apostle, just pointing out once again that when Peter ministered and when Peter stood to speak, he stood on a platform of redemption. He ministered. He stood on a platform of grace, if you will, a stage of grace. And let's understand this morning, that is the purpose of a Lord's Supper, that we all stand only on a platform of God's redemption, of God's grace, of God's mercy to us. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse number 21. Look at the words of Jesus to Peter. He says this, "From that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go unto the Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. You're King Jesus. You're the God of the universe. Why would this happen to you? But he turned and said, Get thee behind me, what? Satan, for thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." I always believe that this is an interesting passage, because Peter wasn't drunk here. Peter wasn't committing adultery on his wife. The Bible tells us here that Peter actually had good motives. But because he savored the things of men, and he was projecting what we feel is good upon Jesus, Jesus points to him and says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Look at Matthew 26, which we looked at the last couple weeks. Matthew 26, in verse number 74. "Then began he to curse," this is Peter, "and to swear." And by the way, this was just 50 days before the day of Pentecost. 50 days before Peter stands and he preaches under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, and 3,000 souls were added to the church. I've often asked churches, what if you had a pulpit committee and what if you invited a man to interview? And what if just 40 days, what if just 60 days before that you saw him down at the local convenience stores cursing and swearing? you probably wouldn't be interviewing him, would you? But I'm glad that God is much gracious than we are, right? And he says, then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. And immediately the cock crew, and Peter remembered the word of Jesus, which said unto him, before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. Let's go to Matthew 16 and verse 18. Let's understand that even though Peter, the Bible tells us of his mistakes, once again, God was going to use him greatly. And when Jesus said, thou art Peter, upon this rock shall I build my church, some believe there's a singular meaning, some a double meaning here. But remember, the Bible tells us that Peter's his name itself meant a small stone. And in Matthew 16, in verse number 18, notice what Jesus said. And he said, I also say unto thee, thou art Peter. And the word Peter actually means a small stone. Isn't that interesting that in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter said, what? Ye are what? Ye are lively stones. The Bible says that we make up the building blocks of what? A spiritual tabernacle. A holy what? A holy temple in the Lord. Now, Jesus Christ is the ultimate foundation. As a matter of fact, that's what the Bible tells us in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. And I'll just quote that scripture very quickly here. But in Ephesians 2, the Apostle Paul said this, now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. So Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. Let's understand that Peter is not the Pope. Jesus Christ is the foundation of the church. However, the Bible also tells us that there are other building blocks upon that foundation other than Jesus Christ. And one of those building blocks include Peter, the rest of the apostles, and also us. But Jesus did tell Peter, he says, upon this rock will I build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So even though Peter, we find him making mistakes in the scriptures, we understand that Peter did minister, and he ministered greatly. We see him on the day of Pentecost preaching, and over 3,000 souls were added into the church. We see the richness of 1 and 2 Peter. But let's understand that as he ministered, as he stood on the day of Pentecost, he stood on a stage of grace. Let's understand that, once again, he was standing tall, but on a platform of redemption. And that's only because he found a place of repentance. And I want to talk to this morning about a penitent heart. Dr. Krause is going to come in a few moments, and he's going to talk to us about examining ourselves before the Lord. But I want to talk this morning about a penitent heart, or a repentant heart, a heart that is truly in the condition where it can receive the mercy of God. Have any of you ever been dealing with your children, and though logically you're making sense, though you've used all the biblical techniques and tactics, though you've loved them the way you've needed to, have any of you ever got to the point where you're looking at them and going, I don't feel like they have a repentant heart, and I feel like no matter what I'm saying, it's not going any further than the lips that are on my mouth? Sometimes you feel like that with brothers and sisters in Christ, or neighbors, or anybody else that you're dealing with. You feel like though logically you're making sense, and though you've done all the things that you should do, what you're saying is not falling on ground that is in the condition to receive that mercy. Well, I want to look this morning at a few people in the Scriptures, some that had a penitent heart, some that did not have a penitent heart, some that were truly repentant, and some that were not truly repentant. And what I want to do this morning is I want to take a few moments to look at the signs, honestly, of a person who's truly repentant. The signs of somebody who has a heart that's ready to receive the mercy of God. Let's go back, if we can, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. I've been reading through this passage in my own personal Bible study. It's been very interesting to see what Matthew Henry has to say about this passage. But in 2 Samuel chapter 12 this morning, I want us to take a few moments to look into the heart of David. Now, once again, we say in Christendom all the time that you can't really know somebody's heart. Well, that's not exactly the case, because Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. And so we're going to find here by David's actions and by his reactions and by the words that he speaks, we're going to find what was in David's heart and what made him a great candidate for the mercy of God. And once again, as we move into the Lord's Supper, I want us to receive these things. As we look in 2 Samuel chapter 12, look what the scripture says. We're going to start in verse number 1. This is when Nathan the prophet comes to confront David. Many of us believe that up to a year could have transpired between David's sin and this taking place, probably obviously a little less than a year. But look at 2 Samuel in verse number 1 of chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan unto David, and he came unto him and said unto him, there were two men in one city, the one rich and the other poor. And look what he says here. The rich man had exceeding many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing save one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished up, and it grew up together with him and with his children. It did eat of his own meat and drank of his own cup. And the Bible says, and lay in his own bosom, and was unto him as a daughter. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd. The traveler here probably representing lust which arose in David's flesh, or potentially even the evil one himself. And the Bible says this. It says, and dressed it for the man that was to come. And David, and I'm sorry, in verse number four. And there came a traveler unto the rich man, and he spared to take of his own flock and of his own herd to dress for the wayfaring man that was come unto him, but took the poor man's lamb and dressed it for the man that was come unto him. Now, of course, that's Uriah the Hittite, who had only one wife, and David obviously had many. By the way, Matthew Henry makes a very good point here in dealing with this passage of Scripture. One of the points that he makes is that this is obviously a Scripture that points out that polygamy is no answer for men refraining from fornication. I think it's an interesting take on this. But look what it says here in verse 5. And David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said unto Nathan, as the Lord liveth, that man that hath done this thing shall surely die. We've talked about this passage many a times, how we see in others what is really deep down in our own hearts. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold. And so what's interesting, by the way, is that he's actually quoting Scripture here. Because God says if a man stole, if it was oxen, he'd have to restore fivefold. If he stole sheep, he'd have to restore fourfold. It's interesting how David, in an unrepentant state here, is going to be quoting Scripture. Okay? Then he said, and he shall receive the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. It's easier in an unrepentant state, by the way, to accuse others rather than to look at yourself. That's why Jesus said before, you know, you try to help other people. He said, look at the beam that's in thine own eye before you try to cast out the little splinter that's in someone else's. And he said, he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. And Nathan said to David, thou art the man. Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I anointed thee king of Israel and delivered thee out of the hand of Saul. And I gave thee thy master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom and gave thee the house of Israel. Isn't it interesting, by the way, that the prophet Nathan brings him back to all of God's blessings? What do we say about sin? What is the catalyst for sin? What is the stimulus for sin? It's always unthankfulness. Isn't it interesting that God says, look at all that I did for you, all that I blessed you with. And if you think about it, when you're tempted to worry, when you're tempted to complain, when you're tempted to sin, you in some way, shape, or form, you've grown unthankful for the blessings that are around you. That's what happened with Adam and Eve once again. They grew unthankful for the garden of God. And look what it says here. He says, and I gave thee master's house and thy master's wives into thy bosom, and gave thee the house of Israel and of Judah. And if that had been too little, I would moreover have given unto such and such things. Then he says this, wherefore hast thou despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? Now when you think you're sinning, you think you're just sinning. But God says if you're breaking a command, you're despising the commandment of the Lord. Then he says this, he says, thou hast killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword, and hast taken his wife to be thy wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thine house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and will take of thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. We find that with Absalom going into David's concubines. Look at what it says in verse 12. For thou didst secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. Now, I want you to see David's reaction to this rebuke. And first of all, you're going to see a good reaction to this rebuke. Don't always think that when you rebuke someone, when you confront someone, that they're going to have a difficult reaction. Sometimes they will. Even Charles Finney said in the 1800s, he said, be careful who you rebuke and when you reprove them. He said, because they could abuse you. He said, be careful of that. He said, even physically. And he's right about that. We once had a guy in our church in Hog Valley. It was interesting. He would come to church, and we found that he would sneak out to the bathroom, then he'd come back in. And it was interesting because we started finding beer cans in the trash can in the bathroom. Only in Hog Valley, right? So, and it was interesting because this guy would actually wear a really nice suit, and he'd come to church, and then all of a sudden you'd see him sneak out. And after about two or three services, I started noticing, okay, there's not beer cans in the trash can before the service, but after the service there are, but he's sneaking out, he's using that bathroom. So one time he left during the church service, and I wasn't speaking that day, so I followed him out. I said, hey, we need to talk a little bit. I said, you're consuming alcohol on church property. We don't really dig that around here. What you do afterwards, I guess that's up to you. And what was interesting is I said, come on back to my office. And I really wanted one of the men of the church to follow me back, and they did not. I don't know how they did not get the memo on that. But this guy sat there across from my office. And I'm telling you, and I just graciously and lovingly said, that ought not be so. And this is an indicator of a bigger problem in your life. If you can't go 20 minutes without guzzling one down, I said, you've got a greater issue in your life. I said, honestly, we could care less about the beer can, care less about the little smell in the bathroom. We'll deal with that. Our biggest issue is you. And I'm telling you, this man's finch clenched up just like that. And I thought he was about to come across the table. And I'm thinking, why did my men not come back with me? But I thought he was going to abuse me. I thought, good grief, I'm going to have to defend myself in some way. However, I would have to say this, though. That happens a lot less than the other. I typically find that when you confront people, they actually appreciate it. I typically find that when you confront people, they're actually very thankful for it. I typically find that great fruit comes out of that. And I actually find more of a closeness after that than a separation. But you're going to see that David's going to handle this rebuke in a very good way here. You're going to see here, look what the Bible says in verse number 13. We're going to see some of the marks of a truly repentant heart. And the first mark is this, is that David, honestly, he patiently accepted the consequences of his sin. This is very, very important. How many of you have ever disciplined one of your children? And you know they have a repentant heart because this is the attitude they have. Dad and mom, whatever you prescribe is my punishment. Whatever you prescribe as the consequence that should be associated with this negativity, then I'm okay with it. When they have that kind of an attitude, you feel like you have a repentant heart. But when you have a child that's fighting against that and they don't patiently deal with the negative consequences that you've provided for them, you find that their heart is not truly repentant. And you're going to find here that David patiently accepts the consequences of his sin. I don't mean to bring up marriage coaching, but I have this teaching that after adultery has occurred, such as happened in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that there's four or five things that must be in place for a person to show that they're truly repentant. And one of those is that they accept total responsibility for their sin. And secondly, that they be willing to bear the normative amount of consequences that come with that. But you're going to see here that David's going to patiently accept the consequences of his sin. Look at verse number 7 of this. Actually, look with me, if you will, in verse number 20. Look at verse number 20. The Bible says, then David arose from the earth. This is after he prays for the child's life to be rescued. It says, then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then came he to his own house, and when he required, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Then said his servants unto him, what thing is this that thou hast done, that thou didst fast and weep for the child while he was alive? But when the child was dead, thou didst rise and eat bread. And he said, when the child was yet alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who can tell whether God will be gracious unto me that the child may live? And notice the attitude of David. Who can tell whether God will be gracious unto me? In other words, you're going to find here that David was accepting the repercussions of his sin, accepting that there was an amazing amount of negativity that was happening. God says, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. David realized that he sowed sin, and therefore he was going to reap sin. And let's understand that you have here, you don't find David accusing You don't find David making accusations against the hand of providence here. But what you find David doing is, once again, patiently accepting the consequences of sin. Now, once again, as much as we preach that God is a gracious God, let's understand that there are consequences to sin, no doubt about that. And let's understand that David is, though he is here and he is dealing with the consequences of sin, he's patiently dealing with the consequences of sin. Let's go to Luke chapter 23, Luke 23. Let's notice the thief on the cross. As he is on the cross, and he's conversing with Christ, let's understand that even though he looked to Christ, he believed on Christ. Have you ever thought about this? He still stayed on the cross. Even though he was a criminal and he received forgiveness for his sins, he didn't come down from the cross. In other words, there are direct repercussions, direct consequences to our sin. David sinned with Bathsheba. Uriah was still dead. David sinned with Bathsheba. And let's understand that that they had a baby, and that baby was taken away and went to be with God. Let's understand there were consequences to that sin. The thief on the cross, you'll find in Luke 23, he looks to Christ. He said, "Rememberest me when thou enterest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." God looked at that criminal, that malefactor, just as if he had never sinned, to be just as righteous as he was after he received the forgiveness of sins. However, he still stayed on the cross. But I want you to see the attitude of the thief that was on the cross. Look at Luke 23 and look at verse number 39. "Then one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be Christ, save thyself and us." Notice that an unrepentant person has accusations on their lips. Can you stop right there? This is so important. Once again, I said that David wasn't accusing the hand of providence. David wasn't saying, "Well, other kings do this." I call it the aroma of innocence, or the aroma of repentance in relation to the stench of unrepentance. David wasn't saying, "Well, other kings do this and get away with it." David wasn't saying, "Well, this happens all the time to people. I've just made mistakes." You see, David, once again, he's not making accusations against anyone else, against the hand of providence. But here on the cross, with one of the malefactors, look how one of their mouths are full of accusations. Always a sign of an unrepentant heart when people are accusing other people. Always a sign of an unrepentant heart. Look what it says here. In verse 39, "And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other," see, there was a repentant person, "answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation?" Look what he says. "And we indeed," what? "Justly." Once again, notice he's patiently accepting the negative repercussions of sin. Always a sign of a truly repentant heart. Now, did he come down from the cross? No. He still died. Because from a judicial standpoint, from a civil standpoint, he was still a criminal. So yes, you can be forgiven, but sin has consequences. But a truly repentant person, I believe, patiently deals with those consequences. You may have made a lot of financial mistakes in your life. And you may have started listening to Dave Ramsey or someone else, and you may start thinking, "You know, I see where I went wrong. I see where I made mistakes at." But I believe a truly repentant heart is going to patiently accept that and deal with it and say, "You know what, success is failure turned inside out. And I'm going to be sure that I don't waste this trial, even waste this mistake, and I'm not going to make that mistake again." So we see that David, he patiently accepted the consequences of sin. I don't believe he was happy with the consequences, but I believe that he was patient with them. Secondly, we're going to see that David had a pitiful spirit. Let's go back to 2 Samuel 12. A pitiful spirit. Matthew Henry said that the penitent will be pitiful. Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall," what? "Obtain mercy." Let's understand there's a direct correlation, I believe, between the grace that we supply to others and the grace that we receive from God. I'm going to say it again. There's a direct correlation between the grace that we supply to others and the grace that we receive from God. And typically, I know how much grace a person is receiving by how much grace they give out. You've heard me preach it before, but the parable of Matthew 18, where the man is forgiven of a debt of millions of dollars, but he can't forgive someone who owes him $15? I believe the whole point of that is not that if you've been forgiven, you need to forgive other people. I believe the whole point of that parable is who does that? In other words, forgiven people forgive others. And there's a direct correlation between the mercy we receive and the mercy we give out to other people. And when I see someone looking down their nose at someone else, when I see somebody who just can't be patient towards other people, I really don't feel like they swim in the grace of God as they need to. 2 Samuel 7, let's notice here in 2 Samuel 7, and look at verse number 15. I said 7. 2 Samuel 12, look at 2 Samuel 12, so stay in that passage if you don't mind. And look at verse number 15, and look at the pity. Look at the compassion. Look at the grace here that David has here. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse number 15. And Nathan departed unto his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and he was very sick. And David therefore besought God for the child, and David fasted, and went in, and lay all night upon the earth, the Bible tells us. Once again, I believe that forgiven people are forgivers, and I believe there's a direct correlation between the grace that we receive and the grace that we supply to others. But the penitent will be pitiful. They're not going to accuse quickly. They're not going to be angry quickly. But also, thirdly, I want you to notice about David, and this is the point I really wanted to get to, is that after he receives grace from God, I want you to notice something. Notice the spiritual freedom he has to worship. This is really what I wanted to get to today. I preached this whole message, honestly, just to get to this point. We tend to think that if someone feels guilty, that they're penitent. And actually, nothing could be further than the truth. Honestly, even the most wicked people that never receive God's grace feel guilty. And so we tend to think, once again, that the difference between a repentant and an unrepentant heart is someone that feels guilty versus someone who doesn't feel guilty. Nothing could be further from a biblical truth. Matter of fact, I'm going to give you some examples of people that felt guilty, yet their heart was not in a place to receive the grace of God. I want you to notice something here. 2 Samuel 12, look at verse number 20. Look at David's reaction. And I want you to catch this, because I'm going to lead to a point that I've really never thought of before until this week. Look what he says in verse 20. Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his apparel and came into the house of the Lord. This is after all this takes place. And what? And what? And worshipped. Then came he to his own house, and when he required, the Bible says, they set bread before him, and he did eat. Isn't it interesting that with the thief on the cross, the one who is truly repentant, the one who says that we indeed justly, we receive the reward that we deserve. He didn't look away from Christ. He looked to Jesus, did he not? He said, remember me when thou enterest into thy kingdom. But the man who was unrepentant, he's looking away from Christ. And I believe that a true penitent heart will want to look to Jesus. See, we tend to think in our own mind, in our own natural way, that if we're truly penitent, well, who could actually ever have the boldness to go before God and receive grace from God? But true repentance doesn't lead us away from God. It leads us to God to receive the mercy of God. God says, let us enter boldly before the throne of grace. What? That we may obtain mercy in time of need. Go to Matthew 27. Let me show you someone who is guilty. Once again, we think that the difference between a repentant and an unrepentant heart is someone who feels guilt. Nothing can be further from the truth. You can be absolutely unrepentant and feel as guilty as ever. And be absolutely, totally selfish and totally disinterested in the glory of God, even while you have and you feel that guilt in your heart. We tend to be so far away from God, we think that if anybody even mutters the name of God or has feelings of guilt or feelings of condemnation, we think, that, well, that's good. At least they feel guilty. Well, I guess it is good. But that alone is not enough. Guilt can drive you away from God just as much as it can drive you to God. Matthew 27, I want you to see here. Remember, the Bible says that after David prayed and fasted for the child, after he repented, the Bible tells us what? That he worshipped. His penitent heart drew him to God. But the Bible tells us about one called Judas Iscariot. Look in verse number 1. And when the morning was come, all the chief priests and elders of the people took counsel against Jesus to put him to death. And when they had bound him, they led him away and delivered him to Pontius Pilate. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. Look, he felt bad. And brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, overwhelmed with guilt, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is it that thou that to us? See thou to it. And look at the end result. Did it drive him to God like the thief on the cross? Did he worship like David? No. Notice how this worldly guilt drives him away from God into despair. Look what it says in verse 5. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. So the difference between a repentant and unrepentant heart isn't if you feel guilt. You can feel just as guilty as Judas and be just as unspiritual as Judas. Let's understand here that there's this worldly type of pride, I think, that comes into our hearts. I want you to go to Isaiah chapter 7. I want you to see something here in Isaiah chapter 7, a verse that's quoted much over the Advent season or the Christmas season, however you want to word it. But look at Isaiah chapter 7 and verse number 10. It's really a passage we ought to look at all year long anyway. But look at Isaiah 7 and verse number 10. And I want you to see something here that's interesting. You're going to see what appears to be a very spiritual act by King Ahaz. You're going to read this, and from a fleshly standpoint, you're going to think, oh, he's so holy. Oh, he's so concerned about not offending God. And I want you to understand that guilt, catch me now, that guilt that leads you away from God rather than to boldly enter before the throne of grace, that is nothing more than a worldly guilt. I'm going to show you exactly why this morning. I'm going to show you something that I've never seen before this week. That it's nothing but a worldly pride. It's nothing but a worldly, even religious pride. It's a worldly religious spirit. When you feel that guilt and it drives you away from God, that is not of God. I'm going to show you exactly why. Ahaz had this. Moreover, the Lord spake unto him, probably through the prophet Isaiah, unto Ahaz, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. So God tells him, ask of a sign. Interesting, by the way, because if you compare this with Jesus, who said an evil and adulterous nation seeketh after a sign, it's interesting comparing those scriptures. And honestly, I don't think that I have an answer as to how to bridge those two statements together. Maybe you do. I would love to discuss that with you. He said, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. Now God tells him, ask for a sign. And Ahaz goes, I will not ask for a sign. No, neither will I tempt the Lord. It looks so spiritual, doesn't it? It looks so holier than that. It looks like he would never do that. And I want you to know that in his heart, though he appears to be as religious as the day is long, is absolute worldliness. And I'm going to show you why. It's nothing but a religious, worldly pride. I'm going to show you exactly why in a few moments. But let's go to Luke 7. Let's see a repentant heart. By the way, I want you to see here that it's right after this. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Okay, so that's the passage where that's associated with. But let's go to Luke 7. And let's see an absolutely repentant person who had no reason to impress anybody else. And by the way, some of you may feel like you're from a situation where you're down and out in your life and you may feel like, man, you know, even when you're falling forward, I mean, even when you're falling down, at least you're falling forward. And for some of us, we've been so low, the only way we can go is up. But sometimes we have to thank God for that because we're not really worried about what other people think about us. But for some of us, we have that temptation. But in Luke chapter 7, we have a situation between two people. One's a Pharisee and one's a woman who's just called a sinner here. And this woman already has a bad reputation. She's already considered to be away from God, an outcast from God. She's always considered to be lower than the low, if you will. And I love being around these kind of people because honestly, they're not full of the worldly pride that some of us are full of. And they're not ashamed, honestly, to be beside themselves for Jesus. And that's what's going to happen here in Luke chapter 7. I want you to see something. Look at the difference between King Ahaz, who said, I will not ask a sign, even though God himself said to ask for a sign. And look at this, look at the manner of this woman. Look at verse 36. And one of the Pharisees in Luke 7, verse 36, desired him that he would eat with him. And he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meet. And behold, a woman in that city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment and stood at his feet behind him weeping, began to wash his feet with his tears. And did, the Bible says, wipe them with the hairs of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. And you're going to find this was an embarrassment to people that were standing around. The Bible tells us that at one point, Jesus' brethren were embarrassed. They said, he is beside himself. And would to God that we had some people that we would get beside ourselves for Jesus. Amen. Look what it says in verse 39. And when the Pharisees which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself. So there's a Pharisee there, and he speaks within himself. You know how you do that, right? You're out at Walmart, you see somebody wearing something, you go, I've done a lot of things in my day, but I never would have thought of wearing that, right? Oh, nobody else does that, right? It's just me. Just you guys. So, look what it says here. Now, when the Pharisees which bidden saw, he spake within himself, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner. And Jesus answering said, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. It must have been intimidating being around Jesus when he knows what you're thinking. Could you imagine being around Jesus knowing that? You just had to go, okay, think good thoughts, think happy thoughts, think good thoughts, think happy thoughts. Look at verse 40. Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he saith, Master, say on. There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him the most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom thou forgavest the most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Then he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. And she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, and for she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. Now, once again, looking at this scenario, you see this woman's totally unashamed to approach to Jesus. The Pharisee is thinking to himself, if this man, first of all, knew who this woman is, he wouldn't let her approach. You see the boldness, in a sense, on the part of Jesus, but you see also the boldness on the part of the sinner to approach to Jesus. The Pharisee's full of religious pride. He's got the religious pride of Ahaz, does he not? I'd never approach Jesus that way. But he also had an unrepentant heart. But the person with a truly repentant heart has boldness to approach before Jesus. Now, let's understand this. I find that real humility, catch this now, real humility looks like pride to the unrepentant. And true, and those that are truly proud, or let's put it this way, true pride, I believe, looks like humility to the unrepentant. I'll say it once again. Real humility, I believe, looks like pride to the unrepentant. So Simon's thinking there, thinking, oh, how dare she approach to Jesus? If he's truly the Son of God, how could she have the boldness to do that? Ahaz is thinking, He who was truly proud was thinking, I would never do that. So once again, those who are full of pride, I find, let's put it this way, as I said before, real humility that God is looking for, real humility that this woman had in Luke 7, real humility that David had, that boldness to approach before God and say nothing else matters in life other than me receiving the grace of God. Nothing else matters. It doesn't matter what my family thinks. It doesn't matter what my spouse thinks. It doesn't matter what I think. Nothing else matters other than that I receive the grace of God. That looks like pride to the unrepentant worldly sinner and to those who are truly proud. But once again, pride, it tends to look like humility to the unrepentant. Ahaz, full of pride. Oh no, I would never do that because I'm humble. Simon, the Pharisee. I would never have the audacity to do that. And God says that audacity is the very sign of humility in our lives. Wordy but true. Let's understand this. What is this pride all about? I'm going to give you three that are no-brainers that you've heard me preach before. And if you were a new audience, I would develop them in a fuller fashion. But this pride, first of all, let's understand that I'm talking about, that sinners have, that religious people have. It's pride to think, first of all, that your sins are too big for God's grace. It's absolute pride because the focus is on you and not the greatness of God's grace. Secondly, it's pride to think that you're so bad that God is unable to forgive you. Once again, because the focus is on yourself and not the greatness of God. It's pride to be surprised that you are capable of doing such a thing. We've talked about that before. Once again, we talk about that wrestling match. When you're feeling guilty, you're wrestling over two things. Once again, you're wrestling over the consequences of sin. Secondly, you're wrestling over the fact that I was capable of doing such a thing. Well, accept it. What God said about you is absolutely true. But this is where the pride really lies in, and I've never preached this before or taught it. The pride is to think that God is on the same level as you are. And here's what I mean by that. In the Garden of Eden, Satan tempts Eve by saying, "Ye shall be as what? Gods, knowing good and evil." And so the lie of the tempter, the lie of the devil, the lie of sin that shouts out a message all the time in your life is that you're the standard. The way you think is the way other people should think. The way you feel about things is the way other people should feel. Listen to break room conversations, please. Listen to sessions where people complain about others. At its heart, what are people complaining of? I am good, and everybody else should be as good as me. I think clearly, and people should think clearly like me. When people are mad at someone, what are they doing? They have their own will, and because someone has violated their own will, they're going to judge them for that. That's what God is only able to do. God can have His will, and God can judge other people when they violate His will. But when someone goes in front of us and when we're riding down the interstate, because we have a will to get from point A to point B, someone stops that will, we want to judge them for it and honk our horns at them, correct? Matter of fact, I had it happen yesterday. A guy was not saying nice things to me out his window. And I thought, whatever, if you're that angry in life, I'm not sure why you're that angry, but anyway. But here's the thing. Is that the pride is that God is on our level. And what I mean by that is this. Is that from a human standpoint, our own human logic, catch this now, our own human logic would think that, yeah, if you have true humility, you wouldn't have boldness. You wouldn't have audacity to go before God. With our own human logic, we tend to think, well, of course, you would approach God like this, right? And so what we're doing, and the reason why it's pride, is we're projecting on God the way we think or the way we feel, or we're projecting our own human low logic on God. And this is why it's pride for Ahaz to say, "I will not ask thee a sign." Because he's projecting his own humanness, his own low thinking on such a high God. He's projecting his own shallow thinking on such a wise and deep God. And because it is logical to think, well, who would, I mean, certainly it's humble to go like this before God, right? It's humble to cover your face and not want to enter and say, "Oh, dear God, please help me." That's humble, right? And of course, God would want you to approach Him that way. And it's pride to think that God thinks like us. It's pride to think that God is as low as us. It's pride to think that God is as shallow as us. It's pride to think that the way you think is the standard for thinking. It's pride to think that the way you feel is the standard for feeling. It is definitely pride to think that your standard should be God's standard. But it's absolute humility to receive that God says, enter boldly before the throne of grace and obtain mercy in time of need. It's absolute humility to enter before God and wash His feet with your hair and your tears and to say, God, You are great enough and gracious enough to forgive me of my sin. And Your grace is so much bigger than my sin. Once again, the problem with pride over sin is this, is that we think our sin is so enormous as to overshadow the grace of God. Your sin isn't that big. You are not that big. You are teensy tiny. Now, sin is bad. Sin is not good. But if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. This is where the pride is versus humility. It's also proud to be concerned with what other people are thinking. And this is so crucial to take a look at. Because in Luke chapter 7, we have two people. We have one person who's sitting there, and I don't think that Simon the Pharisee was that concerned about Jesus and His glory as much as he was, this is an embarrassing situation. And he could not believe that this woman would ruin his fine supper, ruin his fine meal, and cross all lines of protocol, and cross all lines of religious etiquette. And I want you to know, Jesus, when He moves, He'll find a way of blowing your religious etiquette out of the water. Amen? Jesus, when He moves, He'll find a way of blowing our religious protocol out of the water. Our little services and our little 90-minute periods and our little song services and our little Bible reading times and everything that we have said, okay, God, You work in my life. God, You work in this box. We need Jesus to blow that out of the water. Listen, don't let me go on vacation for a couple days because I get fired up when I go on vacation. Amen? I'm ready. This is me on vacation. I'm like a mouse on one of those little wheels, right? And that wheel's just spinning. You lift me off vacation. My feet are still going. It takes me 2 days for me to calm down. Then finally I'm like there. And then I'm like, okay, I'm ready to get back. Don't let me get a break, okay? Because I'm ready to get back and do something for Jesus. Amen? But here's the point. Is where the pride was really at, is that they were concerned with what other people would think. And more than we realize, this consumes us. This overshadows us in our lives. And Simon the Pharisee, he stamped God's name to his own pride about, oh, she's messing up this whole situation. I've dealt with this for years as a pastor. Years as a pastor. Al and I have exchanged lots of stories about this. People going, oh, they did that in church. That sure was loud to do that in church. To do that in church. He calls himself a pastor. Are you serious? I've dealt with this for years. And I found that most people that are not that concerned about God's glory as much as they're concerned about other people think about their church or their position in a church. Now, we don't deal with this much around here at all, but still, I've been in places where if I preach 10 minutes over 12, I mean, people are just outraged. I've been in places where if you get loud during church, I had one guy who used to be, I just thought about it. I can talk about this guy. He passed away, so he's not going to hear this, but that was a long time ago. Now I'm speaking about the dead, which is not good. So, but here's the thing is that I came into this church. I don't know how this guy became a music minister at this church because it was a Baptist church. And I just came in on fire as a young 27-year-old pastor. I was on fire. I hit the ground running. And I'm telling you, some of my sermons would get loud, and I would be marching across the auditorium, and you could tell his wife would freeze up. Now, was she that concerned about the glory of God? No, because she wanted a nice little church setting that she could invite her friends to. And I want you to know, Jesus could care less about our little agendas. And all throughout the Scripture, you find people coming against Jesus and saying, well, that's not of God. And you know what they're mostly concerned about? They're mostly concerned about what other people thought. And I want you to know that when God moves, He will obliterate all of our little agendas and he will make you turn red 1,000 times over, and that's the kind of Christianity you want to live. Once again, as we've made a move to town, I've been in prayer saying, God, why are we here? What are we doing? We came here to reach people. God, blow our minds. God, bring people in that we didn't even think belonged in church. God, bring people here that we, I don't know if I want them coming here. God, do that. Stretch us. Whatever it takes, God, we want you to move. Whatever it requires, God, work in our lives. If you have to take 3,000 swine and take them over a cliff and destroy our financial status, God, do it. Whatever it takes, work in our lives. We are not here to veg. But here's the point. The real pride here is what other people think. And if you think about it, if you get down to it, more than we realize, we're like Simon the Pharisee. The woman that came really messed up his idea of what he felt worship should be. And he was concerned because other people had a thought about that. Other people might consider that to be not a good thing. A penitent heart, I believe a penitent heart, will patiently accept the consequences of sin. A penitent heart will have a pitiful spirit. And you know someone's penitent when they want to be pitiful and merciful to other people. If someone says they receive God's mercy and they get up and I believe that they're selfish, I believe that's an issue. A penitent heart leads you to have a spiritual freedom to worship. So this idea that has overshadowed the church for years, that God is so holy that you can't approach to Him, that's spiritual pride, because you're projecting the way, you're projecting your human logic on God's all-wise makeup and His all-wise being. And it's pride because you've said that the way you think about God is the standard. And let us approach unto God. Let us worship. Let us be bold and say, God, you came for sinners. And I'll never forget the day it hit me. If you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The word confess means to agree with God. I remember the day it hit me. Jesus did not come for good people. He came for us because we're sinners. So go before Him and say, God, I have violated your word. I have done as David. I've done as Peter. And then and only then are we able to stand on a platform of grace.